We'd like to take a look this morning at the role of Jesus Christ as King. We've talked about Jesus as prophet. We've talked about Jesus for a couple weeks as priest. And this week, we're going to take a look at Jesus the King. I saved the King for today because so many of our Christmas songs speak of Jesus as the King. The King is coming, or the King is born in a manger. Someone had on Facebook the other day, I never get on Facebook, of course, but somebody had on Facebook the other day, thousands of kings have been born as a baby, but only one baby was born as a king. And when we look at Jesus in the manger, of course, we think of him, we think of the whole life that that baby represents. And we realized that one of the purposes he came was to be king. And so I thought, what scripture could I use that would help to explain? Because I don't know how you feel, but I picked the hymns for each Sunday. And it's a challenge sometimes. First of all, I wish we had a hymnal that had about 1,000 hymns in it, because there are so many hymns that are not in the hymnal, and I never think of them, and we could have a lot more variety if I took more advantage of putting inserts in the bulletin. But a lot of the hymns in our hymnal, like the opening hymn this morning, "Thou didst leave thy throne." Yesterday, Tammy asked me, "What are our hymns for tomorrow?" And I said, "Well, the first hymn is..." And then I had to make sure that I had a lot of saliva in my mouth to be able to say, "Thou didst leave thy throne." And I thought, that's kind of an archaic title for a hymn. And so many of the hymns not only have that kind of language that only a few years ago was not that uncommon, but you just don't hear people speaking these and thous, unless you're in the Amish community maybe, or the Mennonite community. And then there are so many hymns that use the language of kingship. And it seems to me that our culture has sort of turned against the idea of king, even when speaking about God. Kingship has a bad name. People think of imperialism. They think of conquering. Kings are just outdated. We live in a democracy now, and all the nations of the world seem to be turning toward democracy. Of course, many of these democracies vote in people that are tyrants, like we have done on occasion. But all the cops are coming to get me. But I have to admit that sometimes I do feel a little guilty having us sing hymns that use imagery like that. And I thought to myself, just what is it about a king that we would be glad to see a king born in Bethlehem? And especially when we pride ourselves on choosing our own way and doing our own thing, and that's kind of the antithesis of what a kingship is all about. So as I thought about scripture, as I asked a few different people for their opinion of what would be a good scripture for talking about Jesus as king, I settled on Isaiah chapter 9. One reason I chose chapter 9 is because we began our service last night with Isaiah chapter 7. And chapter 9 is a part of a whole section in Isaiah dealing with the birth of the Messiah. And then we went on to talk about Isaiah 53, and that talks a little bit about Jesus humbling himself, and as a result of his willingness to be obedient, he's elevated to a position above every other position, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And on earth, to be elevated to the highest position of all is to be made king, because there is no position with greater authority than king. So I settled on Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, and I'd like to read that for you now. "There will be no gloom for the land that once was anxious. In the former time he humiliated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But now he has brought honor to the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have enlarged the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have shattered as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord's intense devotion to his people will accomplish this. As I mentioned before, last night we heard another prophecy from Isaiah, a prophecy given to a people who were living in fear of their enemies that were surrounding them and even invading them. We saw how Isaiah offered them a message of hope and encouragement based on God's promise to give Israel a child, a son, born to a virgin, a child who would bring the presence of God himself to his people. But then we heard that in order to be able to mount his throne, he would have to be willing to suffer. He would be rejected by his own people. And as they beat him, the scars that they would inflict on him would actually be the source of our healing. We also heard last night how when Jesus came, there were many who believed, even at that time, that he was the promised Messiah, that he was the Emmanuel, God with us, bringing the compassion of God to his people. And then finally, we heard how that compassion is extended to all who believe. We have the confidence that God's love for us is such that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from him. Today we're going to learn a little bit more about this child who will dispel the gloom that had fallen on God's people. I want to ask five questions about the king that we celebrate this Christmas day. The five questions are very common. They're the questions I was taught when I was in high school and worked on the high school paper. They're the questions every good reporter knows to ask. They are what, who, when, where, and how. And I'm even throwing in the why at the end. I'd like to start by asking what. What is a king? I don't know what a king is. I've never lived under the reign of an earthly king. Except maybe for the last 8 years. But that's beside the point. When you live in a country that has a king, some things are very different. And I want to know what it is that the Bible regards as the responsibility of a king. And as I look at today's lesson, I'm going to highlight a couple of phrases. In fact, I'm going to highlight six different phrases from the opening verses of today's lesson in order to define for us what a king, when God thinks of a king, what a king is supposed to do for his people. The first thing comes in the very first verse I read, which said, there will be no gloom for the land that was anxious. In other words, one thing a king does is he gives his people confidence. People look to the king, and if the king is a strong king, by strong I mean someone with a strong personality, confident, certain of the calling that he's been given, and certain of the path that he should take, the nation tends to be at rest. When a king is not confident, the people are not confident. We've seen that lately as our country has seemed to have gotten lost in a spirit of self-reflection and self-apology, and the world is looking to the United States to lead the world, and the United States is not leading. And as a result of that, all around the world, there's a sense of anxiety, and people are realizing that when we don't have one strong nation ruling, what we're going to have are several smaller nations vying for power. And that makes for a very restless time. So a good king is a king that heals the anxiety of his people, that takes what was anxiety and turns it into peace. The second thing about a king comes from the verse following that, where it talked about in former times he humiliated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but now he brings honor to the way of the sea. Naphtali and Zebulun were two tribes in Israel that were in the northernmost territories. As a result, the northern neighbors, who were often very violent and bent on imperialism, particularly the kingdom of Assyria, whose descendants are today's ISIS and today's terrorists, Zebulun and Naphtali were the first to feel their wrath. So it was not a very peaceful place to live. But what God is saying through Isaiah is those very people who once were so afflicted are going to be the first to experience God's peace. There are times when humiliation is necessary. God tells us a nation experiences humiliation when God is bringing punishment or discipline to that nation. But God's purpose is always for His glory and for our good. And He does not delight in bringing discipline. Rather, He delights in bringing honor. And He will bring honor to all who honor Him. The third thing a king does for its nation is turn darkness into light. We can appreciate this, even though we live in a democracy, because every 4 years we vote for a president. And very often that vote for a president is an expression of the sentiments of the people, how the people are feeling. We've heard a lot this election cycle about how many politicians have not sensed how the people are feeling. They have overlooked the fact that the people, the ordinary people, feel like they're living in darkness, and they're looking for someone who can bring light to them. Of course, this is a dangerous attitude for a nation to have, because sometimes you turn to false lights. Sometimes you'll go anywhere that promises light, whether it's genuine light or not. But one thing a good king did, particularly in the nation of Israel, if the king was entering into his reign at a time of darkness, at a time of fear and anxiety, that king, by establishing his throne, would bring light into the darkness, would establish himself, and hopefully in establishing himself, would establish righteousness and justice, which are the light of a nation. Another thing a king does is, as Isaiah says, you have enlarged the nation. You have increased its joy. When we think of enlarging a nation, we usually think of imperialism, a nation taking a neighboring nation's territory. What Adolf Hitler called searching for elbow room, so that the people don't feel confined by the land in which they live. And ever since the Second World War, the world has looked on imperialism as a bad thing, citing people like Hitler and Stalin, the people who grabbed territory that was not their own. That's the way they enlarged their territory. Well, Jesus is also a king, but he has a different way of enlarging his territory. He enlarges his territory by the conquest of the heart. He doesn't use the sword, he uses truth. And through the truth, he opens the eyes of those who are in darkness. He liberates them from their fear and anxiety. He liberates them also from the false ways that they have inherited from their ancestors. and from the way of sin that dwells within each one of us. And so Jesus enlarges his nation, not by taking territories, but by converting people who live in various territories. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it talks about how Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and break its seals, because you have made for God a people out of all the nations of the earth. And so it is today that we speak of the Christians who are living, many of them living in times of great persecution, in areas that are predominantly Muslim. We hear that the greatest rate of conversion in the world is the Muslims who are turning to Christianity, who are turning to Jesus Christ. We know of Christians in Europe, although the light in Europe seems to be dying out, as does the light in our own nation, as the church has taken the message of God and distorted it, turned it into something it was not intended to be. But in spite of all these enemies that Jesus has, he is managing through supernatural means to touch the hearts of people with the truth and to enlarge the nation of God by converting people who belong to all different nations and tribes and traditions, so that we all recognize Jesus as our King. Another thing included in enlarging the nation is increasing our joy. A good king increases the joy of the people. It gives them some reason to celebrate. We celebrate because we have a good king. We celebrate because we know that that king is doing what's best for our nation. Each one of us individually feel very helpless and powerless when it comes to the direction our nation is going. But when the nation has a good ruler who is leading it in the right way, the nation is full of joy. Again, as we look back to our election in November, we might remember the polls that were saying what a high percentage of our own citizens felt that our nation was going in the wrong direction, needed a change of direction. Well, that's what they voted for 8 years, and now they're looking for another change. And they'll keep looking for change because the hearts of the people are restless. But when we find our rest in God, we discover that regardless of the circumstances of life, when Jesus is the King and rules in our hearts, we have joy because he increases our joy. And then the final thing that I'd like to look at in answer to the question, what is a king? A king is someone who takes the yoke that oppresses us and shatters it. He takes the burden and the staff that keeps whipping us on our shoulder and on our back to move us in a particular direction. He takes that yoke and that staff and he breaks them. He breaks our bondage and he liberates us. A good king knows how to rule his people in such a way that although they are obedient to his rule, they live as free people, because their minds and their hearts have been guided by his example of justice and goodness. And that leads me to the question, if we know what a king is, who is this king that Isaiah said was going to come? We identify him as Jesus, and we sing songs at Christmas time about the coming of the king. We sing about how the wise men came to Jerusalem and said, "Where is he who was to be born king of the Jews? Who is this king?" And how is it that we can look at a baby in a manger and say that he is king? Isaiah gives us certain things to look for. And when we find these things to be true, perhaps we've found our king. He mentions, first of all, that a child is born. A son is given. All kings start the same way. They start as a baby, although they don't all start in a manger. But we recognize this child as unique because of his parentage. We say that Mary was his mother. The people of Nazareth said that Joseph was his father. According to Luke, he was the son, as it was thought, of Joseph. But we know that his parent really was God. That God enabled Mary to bear a child without human intervention. A child that therefore was a unique creation, created even as Adam and Eve were created, pure and without sin. Second, we are told that this king would have shoulders that would bear the burden of governing. The government will be upon his shoulder. Another way of translating that is that his shoulders are able to bear the government. I don't know about you, and I don't want to get political, but I can't help but wonder if there are some people who just aren't comfortable bearing the yoke of reigning and ruling over a nation. I wonder if there are some people who just don't like the idea of bearing responsibility for things that they don't really like in the first place. We don't have to look to kingdoms for this. We can look in the family. One plague that has affected the family for the past couple of generations is a turning upside down of the plan of God. The plan of God is for the husband to be head of the house. But ever since the Garden of Eden, God said to Eve, "Your desire will be to rule over your husband, and he will tend to dominate you." Neither one is ruling as God intended. But the wife would want to rule the house, and the husband would fight for the right to rule. But in the past couple generations, what we have seen have been men who are quite willing to cede that authority to their wives, to let the wives rule so that they don't have to. We have a generation of men who are not comfortable with leadership and are quite happy to let anyone lead who wants to. But Isaiah says that the king that is coming is someone who will not shy away from the burden and responsibility of ruling, of governing, of being the head of his nation, of his household. And there are several titles that God gives to this king through Isaiah, and they're very familiar to us. The first title is Wonderful Counselor. A wonderful counselor is someone that when I'm struggling with a problem and I don't know which way to go, I go to that person and he listens to me. He allows me to express how I'm feeling without judging and without criticizing until I've had a chance to express everything that I'm feeling. And then as a good counselor, he's able to sift through what I'm saying to get to the heart of it. And he's able to give me insight and advice that helps me in my conflict. And when I'm done, I look upon him and say, "You were my counselor and your counsel was wonderful. It helped me when I was struggling and didn't know which way to go." The next title that he's given is Mighty God. Now, this is a title that should not be given out too freely. Even though I suppose every king, certainly every emperor, every tyrant, and even some presidents would like to be regarded as a mighty God. But there is only one God, and he is almighty. And we have discovered that Jesus is that God, for he shares with the Father and with the Spirit the title One God. Jesus Christ deserves the title Mighty God. For as we learned last evening as we were lighting our candles, he was there in the creation and participated in the creation of everything. And there was not a single thing that has been made that was not created through him. He is indeed a mighty God. Another title that seems a very strange title for Jesus is Everlasting Father. The everlasting we can understand, but Father? How does Jesus deserve the title of Father? Many people have puzzled over that. And in fact, when Matthew was reading last evening from Isaiah 53, there is a part of that chapter that speaks about how after this suffering servant had suffered to the fullest extent, he would see his offspring and rejoice. Some of you may remember there was a cult several years ago that came out of Korea. The leader of that cult was Sun Myung-moon. He believed that Jesus, although he fulfilled much of the prophecies of the Messiah, was not the true Messiah because of that one thing. He had no posterity. He had no descendants that he could look upon and rejoice. And so Moon believed that he was the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of the prophecies, because he had many descendants, because I think he had many partners. And somehow he figured that qualified him. But if we read Isaiah properly, we discover that the descendants that the suffering servant rejoices over are not children that he has fathered, but rather they are children of God that he has helped to create. In the first chapter of John, we're told that all who would believe in Jesus would be given the right to become children of God. We are born again through Jesus Christ, and in that sense, he is a father. And we know that he is everlasting, because though he died, he lives yet and will live forever. Another title that almost automatically is assigned to Jesus, even by people who don't believe in him, is the title Prince of Peace. And even though we have yet to see this title fully realized, we know that when Jesus returns to this earth, it will be in a time of conflict. But his returning will bring about a reign of peace. By his coming, and we are told in Revelation, by the word that proceeds from his mouth, his enemies will be defeated. It won't be much of a war, I don't believe. It'll sort of be the reverse of what Deborah read about last night when Jesus came to the town of Nain. And there was a funeral procession. At the head of the procession was a widow who was weeping and sobbing because her only child lay on the bier. And Jesus came up and had compassion. And he said to the young man, I say to you, get up. And the man rose. In the same way that Jesus brought life out of death, his coming will bring death to those who are opposed to him. He will not need to fight. We will not need to raise our swords. He will speak the word, and the enemies of God will be defeated. We are also told that this king would bring about a government that would increase and spread throughout the land. And of the peace that he brings, there would be no end. We are told that he will reign in peace for 1,000 years. That reign will end with a threat of those who are yet opposed to him. And once again, by the speaking of the word of God, the enemies will be defeated. There will be no great last battle. There will not need to be a battle. Jesus will speak the word. The battle will be won. Another thing we are told of this king is that his reign is established and upheld with justice and righteousness. I've mentioned this a couple times already. A good king increases justice and righteousness. We've had an increase of injustice, and we've had an increase of evil in our nation. And I don't know if that will change. But I do know that when Jesus returns, there will be established over the whole earth a reign of justice and righteousness. I don't mind being ruled by a king if I know that king is a good king. And I would rather be ruled by a good king than by a bad president. Finally, we are told of the prophecies regarding the king that the zeal of the Lord of hosts would accomplish all these things I've been talking about. Another way of putting it, and this is the way I put it in reading the lesson this morning because I really like the way it's put. the Lord's intense devotion to his people will accomplish this. That's what zeal is. It's intense devotion to something. We usually think of a zealot as someone who is intensely devoted to a cause. And by being devoted to the cause, the people involved are often stepped on or overlooked. But God is devoted to his people, and he's devoted to the covenant that he has made with his people. And this leads me to the next question: where will this kingdom be established? And the answer is simple. The kingdom will be established in Israel. Despite what Obama has done with the United Nations recently, the kingdom will be established, and it will be established in Israel. And Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. That's what the prophet promises. And when God makes a promise, he keeps it. How will that promise be fulfilled? Well, I've already mentioned that. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. See, this is the point. God is presenting for us a program here that no human being can bring into being. No presidential candidate can point to these things and say, "I will do all of these things if only you vote for me." There's only one person who can do these things, and that's God. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We know that the only way God's kingdom can come on earth is if God brings it. We can't make his kingdom happen. No matter how much we spread the love of God, no matter how many good deeds we do, we cannot establish God's kingdom on earth. Only God can do that. And he will do it. Because he loves us, because he loves the nation of Israel, because he has promised. He will do it because of the zeal he has for keeping his promise. And that answers your question, why? Why will he do it? He loves the creation that has been distorted by Adam's sin. He loves humanity despite our disobedience and our rebellion. He loves his son and has prepared for him a kingdom. And you can be sure that he will give that kingdom to his son. There's only one question left, and that's when. And maybe that's the best question of all if the answer is today, or tomorrow, or next week. It might not be for another 1,000 years. But Jesus has encouraged his followers ever since he ascended into heaven, "Look for my return. Look to the heavens, because that's where you'll see me. You will see me as clearly as you see me leaving the earth. You will see me calling out for you. And you won't have to come to me, because I will bring you to myself." Will it be today? Wouldn't that be a great Christmas present? But whether it's today or whether it's 1,000 years away, it's coming. If we die before it comes, it doesn't matter, because the dead are the first who are called. But I really hope we're living, and I really hope it's today. I'd like you to help me close today's sermon by doing the responsive reading that appears in the bulletin. I chose this psalm. I was going to choose Psalm 45 because that was a psalm written especially for the king. But as I was putting Psalm 45 in the format for a responsive reading, the verse came to mind, "Who is this King of Glory?" And that brought me to Psalm 24. Let's share it responsively. "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord,
and righteousness from the God of his salvation.
This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him,
of all who seek your face.
Lift up your heads, O gates,
and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord strong and mighty,
the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates,
lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
Lord Jesus, true King and defender of your people, grant us wisdom, strength, and patience. Wisdom to know and to walk in the way everlasting. Strength to resist all temptations of error and sin and to boldly confess your truth before others. Patience to bear the cross without murmuring, and to gladly suffer with you that we might also rule with you. Amen.